rescind number 829.
This morning, the topic of my lesson, or the title of my lesson, is called Integrity of Truth. What do we mean by the expression integrity of truth? Let's break it down a little bit, and then we can have a basis from which to begin our study. If we look up integrity in an English dictionary, it says steadfast adherence to a strict moral or ethical code, the state of being unimpaired, soundness, the quality or condition of being whole or undivided, completeness. To illustrate this, we can talk about the integrity of metal. We can talk about the integrity of concrete. Those who work in highway construction, they have to have a certain amount of integrity of the concrete because of the traffic that will be going over it. There are certain kind of tests they can do with the concrete to determine that. The same is true with metal. But the testing of it and the integrity is not determined just by the composition of the materials, but what that material can withstand under stress. And that determines true integrity, whether or not it'll hold up, whether or not it'll stand under the stress of whatever it might be in the construction arrangement. When we talk about the integrity of character, we're not talking about someone who from time to time does good deeds. We're talking about someone whose fundamental character is always good, that they will stand up under stress, that they will do the right thing no matter what comes along. That means integrity of character. When we mention the idea or use the expression integrity of truth, then we're talking about something that is unchangeable and it's dependable. And the products of that truth are also going to be dependable and unchangeable. They do not fail under attack. Consider with me just a couple of examples in the use of integrity. Space travel depends upon the integrity of the truth of natural laws. In other words, mathematically, they calculate what the angles are and what the speeds are because they have a reference point of something they can count on. Various aspects of our universe that they can count on, and it'll be that way the next time and the next time and the next time, and from that they calculate their ability to travel through space or to re-enter our atmosphere at various angles and so forth. Imagine trying to play a basketball game without gravity. The game is played because there is integrity in the law of gravity. It's there. They know when they bounce the ball down, it's going to come up and go back down again. They know when they shoot their shot, it's eventually going to come down, hopefully in the basket, of course, and they depend upon that. No one stops and thinks about, I wonder if it's going to work this time. They have that trust. It's unchangeable. There's integrity in that principle of gravity. But if we, when we look at God's truth, we are looking at the idea of something, and the integrity of truth means there's something that the soul can depend on. The soul can trust. Is something that will stand there, be there, and always be there, even in time of trial and stress. It will be strong and sound. When we choose to ignore the integrity of truth, it causes undesirable results. If in the space program someone comes along and says, you know, I think, in my opinion, instead of doing what we've always done to honor the laws of nature, why don't we try something different? Well, it'd be disaster. They get away from the integrity of truth, and you're going to have problems as a result of that. And when we ignore or change or challenge the truth of God, we're also going to meet with disaster. So let's talk about this idea of integrity of truth, and let's talk about whether or not we, each individual, each of us, holds that integrity of truth and trust in that truth. Let's begin by noticing some things about the truth of God's Word and what it says about itself. God's truth is the absolute guide for the human soul. The psalmist said in Psalm 33 and verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." When we go a little further to Psalm 100 in verse 5, it simply says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." When Jesus selected his apostles, and just before he went into heaven, just before he was crucified, he told them in John chapter 16 and verse 13, as he was giving them information to comfort them at his absence, that the Holy Spirit would come as a comforter to guide them. Verse 13, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The apostles were responsible for revealing and teaching all truth, and thus creating this concept of integrity, the completeness of it, the thoroughness of it, the thoroughness of God's instructions to mankind. God's truth is revealed in the Scriptures, in the Bible, in his Word. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, at the close of the many comments he was making to his apostles, he prayed to his Father about these apostles after he went away, or after when he would be away from them. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then in Psalm 119 and 160, Psalm 119 and 160, "The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." That's the concept of integrity here. The truth, those things that are righteous judgments, endure forever. Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verses 31 and verse 32, says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Where are you going to find the truth? You'll find it in the word. And if you abide in that word, then you will know the truth, because the truth is in the word, and his word is truth. God's word is also said to abide forever. It is something that's dependable, and that's a definition of integrity. It can hold up forever, or it endures for that long period of time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 through 25, Peter wrote, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." The preaching of the gospel, that gospel contained that word, and as we've noted, that word is God's truth. And the fact that it would endure forever, that determines or establishes its integrity. God's word provides everything necessary for spiritual soundness. We don't need added council decisions or convention votes that says we need to put this in with our religious faith. We have everything we need in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17, Paul was writing to Timothy and encouraging him in his preaching efforts and his ministering to the saints, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." If you break that text down, you recognize that Paul is acknowledging the Scriptures that God would give to mankind and had given to mankind in the Old Testament revelation, and it is profitable for four things that are mentioned here. It is profitable for doctrine. Some translations say teaching. That word doctrine means that body of information God wants us to know, that body of teaching. It is profitable for reproof. To break that down in simple terms, it has the ability, because of the nature of its appeal to man's needs, to get on to us, to reprove us, to find our error, to show us where we're wrong. But it doesn't just stop there. It has also that ability to correct us. for correction. Here's the body of truth. You are not in compliance with it and you're wrong. And here's how you can correct it to come to that which is right. So it's good for correction and for instruction. Sometimes that word is used or is translated training or continual teaching. You have the truth. You have the contrast of where we're wrong. We have the ability of the word to correct us. And then we have that word that can keep us going in the right direction. And so it's logically going to conclude in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete. That's a complete package here, so to speak, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 11, Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There again is a statement by the writer, the psalmist here, stating that the word provides everything necessary for our lives. When you have something that complete, then you're talking about the concept of integrity. Now, we understand God's word. We understand there is integrity in God's word. But now let's see what the product of God's word should have. And that is that integrity of truth will produce integrity of faith. How do we produce proper faith in God? Where does faith come from in God and His word? In Romans chapter 10 in verse 17, we have a statement by Paul about where faith comes from, and he makes this statement. "So then faith comes by hearing, hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That faith is going to come from hearing something going on, he says, hearing the word of God. So our faith is built upon what we hear from the word of God. If we can't hear it, we can't believe it. And there's a lot of people in their religion believe things they can't hear from God's word because it's not in God's word. So they believe something in error. It's a false belief. But in God's system, if you can't find it in the scriptures, you can't believe it is true. So our faith has to be based upon what is and not what is not. It is based on the word of God. If we back up into the context here and consider this matter of the word of truth, let's begin at verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" That is, what does the righteousness of faith say? And here's what it says. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach." And I think he's reflecting on this idea as an inspired man, that the word of truth would come to those who could preach it. It's in their heart. It's in their mouth. That is, that word that's in our heart is what we preached, that word of God. That if you confess with your mouth, that is the word of faith, which tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now you might say, well, isn't that out of order? Not necessarily. When we consider that the verse before speaks of that which is in your mouth and that which we preach, he talks about that which is in your mouth. So he uses the expression from that point, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. These are two truths. Then he puts them in order. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Well, the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever,'" now whoever meaning Jew or Greek, As the verse above says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. This is that word of truth or word of faith that was spoken of in verse 8. These who preach this word of faith, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith is produced by what God has revealed, and the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's word that was done back in the first century, that is now recorded for us, that's the source of true faith. John chapter 20 in verses 30 through 31, John wrote this about Jesus and the events of Jesus' life. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. How are we going to believe? It's going to have to come from something written. And so we go to that which is written. If it's not written, we can't believe it again. But here he says, that you might believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This integrity of faith has everything that the truth has. If our faith has integrity, it's complete. And if our faith is based on truth that has integrity, then we'll have integrity of faith. It is complete, a complete reflection of truth. Go with me to James chapter 1 and verse 21 and 20 through 25. James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. James talks about the perfect law of liberty here. He says, beginning in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The reflection in God's word will tell us whether or not we are doing what it says. We look into the mirror, what do we see? It will tell us the truth about ourselves. Now we can, with that knowledge of ourselves compared to God's word, make changes in our life to create a faith that will represent that word that we're looking at. And so we would be like that word. There is no outside force that can destroy this faith. No outside force can destroy true faith, because nothing can destroy the truth. If faith is based on truth, truth cannot be destroyed because it endures forever, then our faith will likewise endure forever if it has the same integrity that the truth has. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul talks about and he magnifies the greatness of God's ability to save mankind. Consider in verse 31, what shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think this statement is very reassuring. Nothing from outside can separate us from God. We are saved by the power of God, and that power is so magnificent that nothing can come along and just steal it from us, just take it from us. Truth cannot be stolen from us any more than truth can, or rather, our faith cannot be taken away from us any more than truth can be destroyed. It is a faith that is so strong that we should be willing to die for it. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you have the integrity of truth, and your faith is based upon that integrity of truth, you will have integrity of faith. So true faith cannot be stolen from us any more than God's truth can be destroyed. But here's one problem that people face. They can give up their faith. They can give it away. If we hold to that faith, no one can just come in and just take it away from us. But you and I can choose to surrender the integrity of our faith, and we can choose to give it away. How does faith lose its integrity? And this is where it gets to the part of how we live each day. Look with me, if you will, when integrity of truth is pushed aside because of other things we want to engage in that will compete with it. In Matthew chapter 13 in verse 22, in the explanation of the parable of the sower or the parable of the seed, Jesus said, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Here's someone who hears it, and one becomes unfruitful. He's describing someone who, when that word is there, the thing that can give them integrity of faith, they push it aside for the cares of this world. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, Paul describes a situation here to Timothy of those who would exchange or push aside the truth in order to follow those things which are in error. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." As we look in that text here, there is something underlying what is happening here. Those who would be following the truth, who had the faith, something's going to come along that they were willing to push that faith aside for. And so the time will come in latter times, some will depart from that integrity of truth and integrity of faith. They are going to let things of the world influence them, and they're going to give heed to those things, the spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and the various things that are mentioned here. That's what's happened. They gave up their faith. They turned away from those things. They let the world push that integrity of truth aside. They quit focusing on truth and started focusing on error. And once you take the integrity and truth out of one's faith, their faith crumbles. And that's what he's describing to Timothy here and warning him about those things. Another thing that causes one to lose integrity of truth, and that's the idea of being ashamed of being a Christian. Just ashamed because of the context of the world's influences and pressures, to turn around and be ashamed of it. To be ashamed of our faith is saying that our faith isn't that important. And that's the integrity that's lost. Matthew 13 and verses 20 through 21, two verses just before the ones we read a moment ago. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Those things are coming as pressures on him. He has taken the word which has integrity. He has created within himself integrity. But when pressure comes along, he's too ashamed to uphold that integrity of faith. And so he stumbles and he gives up his faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Some people are just ashamed of being a Christian, and that is a deteriorating element in their faith. Another thing is that people will tend to put more trust in people rather than the integrity of truth. And when people fail, then their faith fails. Their trust in someone, the heroism, the mentor that they have put more confidence in, they have stopped putting it in truth and putting it in a person, and when that person fails, their faith fails because their faith is in a person and not in the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Paul, in dealing with the Corinthian brethren, I would say had his hands full. These brethren were in a worldly, immoral environment here. They were having to make choices against that immorality and obeying the truth. And yet the difficulties of pulling away from that and getting out from under its influence still remained. So consequently, when you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize Paul had to write them and reprimand them on a number of occasions throughout the whole book because of their conduct that surrendered toward the things that were ungodly and immoral. And so he makes a statement about his efforts. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's examine that text for just a moment. Paul here is talking about the confidence that those in Corinth were putting in man's ideas, human wisdom. Chapter 1 deals with these things about the human wisdom compared to the Word of God. And when he says, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or wisdom, he was not saying that he of himself couldn't speak well. Paul was a good speaker, very convincing. We can look at the book of Acts and know that he was a good speaker. But his point is, as you go on down in verse 4, he explains it. I didn't come to you with these persuasive words of human wisdom, is what he's saying. I didn't come with the excellence of speech as the great orators would have that had no value to what they were saying, but I came to you with determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was goes on down to say in verse 5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What I came to tell you was the truth. I came to tell you something you could build your faith in. I didn't come to you to impress you with me, with great oratory skill, with the great wisdom that is appealing to mankind's senses and his lusts and desires. I didn't come to you with that. He did not want them to put their trust in him. But he came in demonstration of someone greater than him, the demonstration of God. And his word was from God. And so he wanted their attention to come to the God he was preaching, not to him in that human wisdom. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. We also have an allusion to this idea of them putting trust in men rather than in God. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. A very small thing. It's insignificant. It's unimportant. The idea that you're judging me, Corinthian brethren, in fact, the idea that a human court, as Paul stood before human courts while he preached the truth, the idea of the human court judging me, in fact, he says, I don't even let myself be the standard of judgment about me. So these courts, your opinion, my own sense of right and wrong is not what I use to be my judge. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. Who is going to condemn himself? As he looks at himself, he's going to try to figure out how he can say that, well, whatever I do feels good and right. He said, I don't feel justified by that. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Some have turned to this and said, see there, you're not supposed to judge. Judge nothing. I've had a discussion with those of the liberal mindset that says that we accept what you practice is okay. It's right, it's according to the Bible, but the things that we practice that we think we can go on and do more than you're doing, these kinds of things, we feel it's all right, and you can't judge us, because this passage says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. And I feel sorry for anyone who will take a verse like that and not study the scriptures. They're just shaming themselves. They're lowering themselves by throwing out little old potshot scriptures like that and not taking the context. What he is saying here, therefore judge nothing before the time. In what way? Judge nothing according to human wisdom. Don't use that as a standard in your life, in your own life, in judging someone else. He just got through saying he doesn't use the human standard, but he uses the judgment that is of the Lord. Now he comes on down into verse 6 and even emphasizes it. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What does he mean by that? Well, don't even think about it. You know, we've heard the expression, when a child looks like he's fixing to do something and the parent says, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Obviously, the thinking is the beginning of the doing. So don't even think about it. And what they were doing is their minds were thinking about human wisdom choices. And because of that, they reacted. In this verse here, he says that he had transferred these illustrations in using himself and Apollos, that you may learn in us not to think beyond it is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. What is that talking about? Well, simply this. If you think beyond what is written, then you are at liberty to think what you want to think. And so am I. And I'm proud of what I'm thinking. And so are you. And what I am thinking is better than yours. What I'm thinking is better than yours. Now you're both puffed up one against another. How do you eliminate that problem? You go to something that neither one of you thought of, and you go to something that becomes a central standard that came from God's thinking. And then if you're both thinking the same thing that God thinks, you don't have any division among yourself. You are in unity. You can't be puffed up one against another because you didn't originate it. God did. And so don't even think beyond what is written, because if you don't think beyond what is written, you both think the same thing, and you can't be puffed up one against another. And so he's talking about the idea of don't trust human wisdom. Don't trust in the ideals of mankind. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul made the statement, and warning them again about this confidence in human beings, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. To simplify what he says here by illustration, you know, I'm really not as bad as you think. I mean, look how sorry he is. Well, the sorriness of someone else and the fact that I may not be stealing as many apples as he is, that doesn't make me a good person. I compare myself with him, and then I decide I'm a good person because I am better than him. And my standard is a comparison with each other, you see. It's not putting the trust in God. So you've got people used as a standard and using that as a marker here. And it's not wise, he said. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 7, these brethren had drifted away into the thinking of men, and Paul repeats the curse here. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some. In other words, there are people out here. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what he's implying is you have turned to them. You have turned away. I marvel that you've turned away to those some who have come up with something different to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Look down in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This isn't man's ideas. I didn't put my trust in man. I put them in God, and you need to do the same. But some of you have gone after those who would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Go with chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among those among you as crucified? Who has bewitched you? Again, it implies, who is it that has caused you to start believing in them? You have turned from Christ. You've turned to something else. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? But you're obeying something. Someone had caused them to shift their attention and their confidence and put their trust in man rather than the teachings of Christ here. So these are examples of people in the New Testament doing that. Go with me to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Paul, in writing here, he bemoans the fact that there were those of his own people, the Jewish people here, and his desire for them was to be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Their own righteousness, they put their trust in themselves. They put their trust in people. And as we said a while ago, when people fail, then your trust fails. If your integrity of truth leads you to put trust in people, when they fail, you're going to lose that trust. You're going to lose your faith because they have failed. Why do some turn from the faith? Let me get over here to this question. Why do some turn from the faith when those that they trusted in fail? Well, they trade that integrity of truth for what they think is integrity in a person. I want to give you an example of that, and that is how sometimes brethren say, I'm not going to worship there anymore. Why did you quit attending services? Because I'm not going to worship there with those hypocrites. I could go into a whole lot of background about that person. They've got bigger issues than just that statement that they make about the hypocrites, and that's another study. But let's consider this statement alone. Maybe you've heard this from someone. I'm not going to go and worship with those hypocrites. And so they quit serving the Lord. Here's what they are admitting. they are admitting that they are measuring their faith by the hypocrite. Now, if you want to measure faith and you look at the integrity of truth, to have integrity of faith, then you measure it by the truth. But these people measure their faith by the hypocrite, you see. What's their standard? What is the integrity of their faith? It's in the integrity of a hypocrite, which we know is no integrity there. But that is where they put their trust. And that the hypocrite here, they are admitting, has more power over them than the truth does. This is what they're admitting. They're saying, well, that hypocrite is keeping me from going to services. You mean the hypocrite is more powerful than God's truth that tells you you need to be serving God? Get used to these buttons here. Here we go. And an interesting thing about it is that they're not willing to try to change the hypocrite. Of all people that are the experts on hypocrisy, they ought to be the ones. They're the ones that recognize it. They say, I'm not going to worship with those hypocrites. Well, if you know they're a hypocrite, then you need to be in there trying to help that hypocrite change. And you can't do it when you leave. And so they're admitting, I don't want to help a hypocrite overcome his sin. And that puts them in a bad light. And they will let the hypocrite tell them, keep them from going to heaven. I'm going to let a hypocrite keep me from going to heaven. Oh, they won't tell you that. They won't admit that, but that's exactly what they're doing. They are putting a confidence in the hypocrite when you boil it all down to it. They put so much confidence in the hypocrite that hypocrite is dictating the way they make their decisions. Oh, they wouldn't admit it. They'd think that that's terrible to think that way. But isn't that what they're doing? Haven't they put their trust in the hypocrite? Because the hypocrite is controlling them. It's telling them what to do. What's worse than a hypocrite in a church? I think it's one who quits the Lord because of the hypocrite. And one of the interesting things about it is that one who quits the faith because others have failed, they're going to end up with them anyway through eternity. And it could be they could have saved themselves and the hypocrite if they'd have made an effort to do what was right in their life. True faith is something that will stand even when others compromise their faith. If we were to take this philosophy that if there is sin in the church and hypocrisy, then we're just not going to attend anymore, and every member took that position, then who is it that would take a stand against deceit and hypocrisy and corruption in the church if the faithful leave because they're sinners in the church? This is a part of the battle. This is a part of being, of standing for the integrity of truth and having an integrity of faith. And all through the New Testament, the writers tell us, you're going to have to fight. If you're going to stand for the truth and your faith is going to be like it should be, you will have a battle on your hands. You will have to fight. So we see the language of Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. What's the fight he's talking about? If you have that integrity of faith that came from that truth, you are going to have to hold on to it and fight for it. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You can't fight the good fight if you run from it. You can't fight the good fight if you put your trust in fallible man. Fight the good fight. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 9 through 14, we find a statement here of the necessity of fighting the good fight, that standing for the truth will always have its battles. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 9, and this is on the heels of the, in fact, it's describing one who would serve as an elder. Titus was told to set things in order, selecting or ordaining elders in every church on the island of Crete here he talks about. In verse 9, he talks about that individual, and he's giving a credential of one like all Christians should have, but especially one in a leadership position, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of disobedient gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We are looking at here the identity of those who are failing to serve God and those who in the faith must withstand it, must deal with them. And going down into verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so here we have Paul's admonition to not let this not compromise the faith in the face of those who don't want to do what's right. The integrity of true faith is designed to handle the worst of challenges. Anyone can be a fair-weather Christian. You might have a person who never misses a worship service, but then there is a special event that's going to happen, some event, maybe it's a ball game, maybe, as they term it, a once-in-a-lifetime event. And so now their faith is challenged, and they will give in and go to this event. Oh, but look how strong they were in the faith. And this one thing, you think that's going to hurt them? Yes, it will. They have just decided that my faith doesn't have the same integrity of truth because I'm going to compromise here. Truth doesn't compromise. And faith based on truth doesn't compromise. But if you compromise your faith, that means you're having to surrender some truth in the process. And when you surrender truth in the process, you surrender that integrity of truth in your life. Giving up our faith when we're tried means we've lost some truth somewhere down the way. But true faith always, always wins. It can always withstand. It can always survive. The victory may not come the way we want. There may be scars. There may be spiritual bloodshed. But it will and always will win if we keep the integrity of faith. If we keep our faith in that truth, it will win. And we will be victorious and we will be rewarded. The integrity of faith comes from integrity of truth. If faith fails, it's not the truth's fault. It never will be the truth's fault, because truth doesn't have weakness. It's always strong. But it will be because one with a weak faith has given up a piece of that truth, or a lot of that truth in their life. So we all need to make a commitment to truth and to trust that truth in God's Word. Let's read one passage of Scripture that I think kind of hits home with this idea, and we'll bring our lesson to a close with this reading. The psalmist wrote in 15 and verses 1 through 5, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears even if it hurts him, he will not surrender his faith. He will honor the integrity of where that faith came from, the truth of God. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And that's what we started with. Something that has integrity will not be moved. And so keep these things in mind. As you live your life, as you make decisions, as I go through these lessons, I always have to remind myself, you know, I've got to do these things too. These are reminders, and hopefully they'll remind all of us that when times get hard, I've got to decide, am I letting my emotions or letting the influence of others cause me to trust in those things that don't have the integrity of truth? If I am, I'm losing my faith. If I go back to the truth, there may be some conflict. There may be, as I said a while ago, spiritual bloodshed. But the result will always be I will win. I will win if I have that integrity of faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, may I encourage you to take a step in a direction that is immovable. You can stand on the truth of God. He will be with you. But most of all, in this short life that we live, a puny little old 100 years, compared to eternity, it would be worth it to make the choices to be able to go to heaven. If you are a child of God and you need some help in forgiveness, you need the brethren to pray for you and seek God's forgiveness. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.